If you're new or visiting with us this morning, we are just at the very beginning of a sermon series in the book of Exodus. We're just in chapter 2. Would you pray with me as we come to this chapter and see what we might find here that the Lord has to teach us? Father, we are grateful for being able to be here, even though it's just ones and zeros reflecting us. We're thankful, Lord, that you didn't just stay far off as ones and zeros, but you came down, and you hear us, you know us, you're concerned about us. So as we examine Exodus chapter 2 this morning, would you be with us? Would you illuminate in our hearts and minds what it is that you'd have for us this morning? And would you keep us safe and warm as we weather the storm that's around us? We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, I just have to say, this is my first time ever preaching to a screen and a camera, so bear with me. We'll see how this goes. This morning you might have noticed it was a pretty long scripture reading. I actually had Meredith read the entire chapter too. We couldn't fit that in the bulletin, even if we had had a bulletin this morning. But I did this on purpose because these Old Testament narratives were meant to be read in large chunks. And what I want to do this morning is to look at some of the major themes, repeating images that are not just here in this chapter 2 of Exodus, but also found throughout all of Scripture. And so I hope that we're able to see some examples of what this looks like in one chapter of Exodus, and maybe that can help us to learn a little bit of how we can put our own antenna up for when we're reading scripture, we can begin to see and identify these kinds of themes and things that are repeated throughout scripture. Some of them, maybe they're obvious in the English translation that you have. Some of them are hidden deep in the Hebrew, and some of them are obscured by culture and history. This morning, I have four different themes or images things that I want to explore with you this morning. There's not just four, there's a bunch of them. I just chose four. If you have your Bible with you, I would encourage you to pull it out, pull up chapter 2 of Exodus. We're going to be in the chapter throughout this morning. And I do want to be really clear. These are not my original thoughts or connections that I'm seeing. I'm relying heavily on some commentaries that I've read, especially one by Christopher Wright. So the first image that I want to highlight in this chapter is just this concept of being saved from destructive water. This actually starts at the last verses of chapter 1, which reads like this: "Then Pharaoh gave this order to all of his people. Every Hebrew boy that is born, you must throw him into the Nile, but let every girl live." And then we get to the beginning of chapter 2, and we read about a woman who gives birth to a baby. And while she's able to keep him hidden for a few months, that doesn't last very long. And so she puts the baby into a papyrus basket and coats it with tar and pitch, and in obedience to the order from the Pharaoh, casts him out into the dangerous waters of the Nile. I'm wondering, does anything about this sound familiar to you? For me, when I read this, it was when I read coated with tar and pitch. I just felt like I've heard that somewhere. I've read that somewhere. I don't know about you if you thought that. Of course, I have read those words somewhere. These are familiar because they're the similar words that are used when Noah is building the ark in Genesis chapter 6, verse 14. It says this. This is God speaking to Noah. "So make yourself an ark of cypress wood, make rooms in it, and coat it with pitch inside and out." Well, it turns out that that's not the only connection here. The word ark in Genesis 6 is actually the same word for basket that is used here in Exodus 2. Your Bible might even have a little footnote about that that you can see at the bottom of the page. So, in both stories, we have a wooden ark that's built. Noah's is a little bigger, but they're both wooden arks. Both are coated in pitch, both have a roof or cover over them, both floated, both protected their cargoes from the destructive waters of death that they were cast out into. And what these are links, and these are helping the reader call back to the story of the flood. Remember that story? Remember that God did something really big in that story. God was present in that story with his mysterious combination of justice and mercy. And so it helps the reader to begin to ask the question, what's God going to do in this story? So that's the first one. Second one. This is the theme of being cast out but protected. So Moses gets cast out in chapter 2 into danger twice. The first time he's cast out by his family into the wilderness and the Nile. Then later, after he tries to implement justice for his people, but he just ends up committing murder, he's cast out into the desert of Midian, fleeing Pharaoh's vengeance. There is another story about someone who is twice cast away. Do you remember the story of Hagar? If you don't remember exactly who Hagar is, that's fine. Hagar was the slave of Sarah, who was Abraham's wife. She's the mother of Ishmael, who's Isaac's brother. Hagar was cast out of the family after she got pregnant, and she's then brought back a little bit later. But then after Isaac was born, Hagar and Ishmael are cast out into the desert together. Both times that they're cast out, God intervenes to save Hagar. Both times, God blesses and comforts her. So here we have this recurring theme that's happening. Both Moses and Hagar are ejected, rejected. They're cast away into the great danger of the wilderness. Both of them experience this twice. And in both cases, each time, God intervenes, protecting them, blessing them. Here's a third image or theme that we see. This one is way less obvious, unless you happen to be an expert in Egyptian mythology. So Horus is one of the most significant Egyptian gods. The story of Horus's birth was he was born into great turmoil. His uncle Seth, or Set, wanted to kill him to be able to take the throne. So Horus's mother fleds to the Nile Delta and hides him among the papyrus reeds. Horus was the god that was associated with Pharaoh, and Pharaoh was depicted in hieroglyphics as the god Horus. These themes from Egyptian mythology are being incorporated into the story, but they're also being turned on their head. As we see in this story, it's actually Moses is portrayed as the Horus figure. There's a murderous ruler who seeks to kill him. He's placed into a papyrus basket in the Nile. And Pharaoh, who thinks of himself as Horus, is revealed to actually be the murderous uncle, seeking to kill the young baby but failing to do so. This is an example of a reversal, and these are found all throughout the Bible, stories where the unexpected happens, where God blesses the second son, not the first, where God works through a lowly shepherd, not a strong warrior, where God reveals himself to a woman and not to a man. So my last of these examples is the Midianites and God's providence. So the Midianites, you kind of just feel like that name sounds familiar, right? You've heard of the Midianites. You probably have no idea where you've heard of them. They're all over the Old Testament. The Midianites come from Abraham's second wife, so they're distant relatives to the Israelites. The Midianites were the ones who took Joseph as a slave down to Egypt. His brothers sold him to the Midianites to go down to Egypt, something that Joseph later says that was planned for evil, but that God turned into a good thing. So without the Midianites, you don't have any of the rest of the story from Egypt on down. And it's to Midian that Moses flees. And he's welcomed there with great hospitality. He finds a wife, he establishes a home, he has a family. But later in Joshua and Judges, the Midianites are an enemy that show up again and again in the story, fighting with the Israelites. So what's up with that? They're good, they're bad, they're good, they're bad. The Midianite story mirrors the Egyptians' story. In Genesis, the Egyptians are welcoming hosts to the Israelites, but then they turn into cruel slave drivers. They're good, they're bad, switching back and forth. This is a theme found throughout the Bible's story. People are fickle. They swing from good to bad and back and forth. So those are my four examples of these kinds of things. There's many more. It's fun to explore. I think they're really interesting to think about. But a question that always comes up for me when I get to these is, okay, what's the point? What do I do with that? How does this help inform how I should understand God or my walk with Christ? So here are some thoughts that I have in response to that question. The first thing I want to do is I want to clarify that just because these callbacks and these echoes and rhymes that happen in the story are there. It doesn't mean that it's all just fiction and made up. Storytellers can tell real history while achieving specific literary and narrative ends. This happens today in our own writing, but this was all the more case in ancient literature and history. That's just how people thought, how they wrote and reflected on their recorded history. Secondly, I really do believe that these are here, that they're intentional, that they're God-inspired links that are in the story that we find in the Bible. And most importantly, I believe these are in the Bible because they help to tell the story about the true main character of the Bible, who is God Himself. These help us to understand more about the character of God and how He works in the world. And so, for my second half of my reflection this morning, I kind of want to explore that. So, what do we learn in Exodus chapter 2 about the character of God and how He works in the world? And we actually get this really beautiful summary of this in the very end of this chapter 2 in verses 23 to 25. So, if you want to look at that, I'm just going to reread that. During that time, the king of Egypt died. The Israelites groaned in their slavery and cried out. And their cry for help because of the slavery went up to God, and God heard their groaning, and He remembered His covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. So God looked on the Israelites and was concerned about them. In these last verses, there are four key verbs here that tell us something about God and that are illustrated in this chapter and through these themes and connections that we've looked at. So, what's the first thing that we learn about God? The first one is that God hears. Just like when God heard the cries of Hagar and Ishmael when they were cast out into the wilderness, so too did He hear the cries of Moses crying in the pitch-coated ark in the Nile. And so too did He hear the cries of the people of Israel suffering under the great oppression and cruelty of the Egyptians. In the next chapter, when God encounters Moses, this is the burning bush chapter, chapter 3, the Lord says this: "I have heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I am concerned about their suffering. So I have come down to rescue them." A cry goes up, and God comes down. This is what our God is like. So, whatever trouble or sorrow you're going through, whatever sin you're struggling with, whatever fear or uncertainty lies before you, cry out to God for help. Go to Him in your need. He is alive and listening. Our God is a God who hears. So that's the first thing and the first verb. The second thing and the second verb is God remembers. This is what it says again in verse 24. God heard their groaning, and He remembered His covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. What do we see throughout this story and in chapter 2 and the themes that we've looked at, except that what we see is people who are unable to keep their end of the bargain. We see people that start out one way and end up another way. The Midianites, hospitable Moses now, enemies to Israel later. Pharaoh in Egypt, hospitable to Joseph and his family centuries before, now they're cruel slave masters. People change, but God doesn't. He remembers the covenant that He made, a promise to make Israel into a great nation and to bless them. He remembers His promise to bless those who bless them and curse those who curse them. And He remembers His promise that the people of Israel will be blessed so that they can be a blessing to the whole world. And even though people throughout all time, and we see this throughout the entire biblical story, and we see this today in our own lives, even though people change from good to bad and bad to good and go back on their word and they fail to keep their promises, God doesn't do that. He remembers His promises and He stands by them like a rock. This is what our God is like. People change, people betray, people break promises, but God never does. He stands by His promises. The words that come out of His mouth never fail. This is what the Jesus Storybook Bible describes as, many of you are probably familiar with this, the never stopping, never giving up, unbreaking, always and forever love that God has for you and for me and for the whole world. We can trust in that. We can trust in that today and tomorrow and to the end of time. God remembers his promises. Thirdly, third thing we learn, third verb, God sees. So, verse 25. So God looked on the Israelites and was concerned about them. Our God sees. Pharaoh thought of himself as embodying Horus, the good and righteous ruler of Egypt, but God saw right through it. He was more like the murderous Seth. God exposes evil for what it really is. This is what God is like. He sees evil for what it is. He brings it to light. And for those who are suffering, for those who see the sin and the injustice and the oppression out in the world, this is an amazing comfort. But this is also a little bit of a terror, isn't it? God sees us and our own sin. We are all sinners, and God sees us. God is a God who sees. So, fourth and the final verb, what do we learn about God? God knows. The NIV here really weakens this verb in verse 25. It says, so God looked on the Israelites and was concerned about them. There's nothing wrong that it's not that that's not what it doesn't say. He does say he was concerned about them, but the verb translated concerned is simply the verb know, which is how the ESV translates it. The ESV also retains the subject God repeated with each verb. So let me read what the ESV says for these last two verses. And God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. And the sentence ends just like that. The word know here is personal and intimate. That God knew is the culmination of his hearing, of his remembering, and his seeing. It culminates in these last two words of declaration that are filled with promise and hope. God knew. And it has this cliffhanging feel to it. God is going to do something. This is the dramatic cut to commercial. This is the final scene in a dramatic season finale. It leaves us asking, what's God going to do? And come back next week and following weeks, and we're going to see more about what God is going to do. Consider this final comparison and encouragement that I have for you this morning. This story is all about Moses' life. It spans about 80 years. It just boom, 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 and it goes. Moses also heard, remembered, saw, and knew. In verse 11, he's all grown up, and for some reason that day, he decided to go and see about his own people. He surely must have heard about how they were being treated. And he surely must have remembered that he himself was one of them, a Hebrew. And when he saw an Egyptian beating up his fellow Hebrew, and when he saw that no one was around to watch him to do what he did, he took justice into his own hands and he killed the Egyptian and he bared the evidence. But the problem was, even though he thought he knew, he didn't know. He thought he knew this was the justice that God had in mind, but it wasn't. It's only later in Deuteronomy that we learn that vengeance belongs to the Lord. Moses had a lot he didn't know. He didn't really know his people and their plight. He was still standing far off, a distant royal son raised by Pharaoh as an Egyptian. And his people see right through it in verse 14, don't they? Who made you ruler and judge over us? You see, Moses was operating in the way of Pharaoh, ruling from high up on his throne, ruling with power and might, taking justice into his own hands. These are the methods of Pharaoh. But God operates in a different way. God needed to prepare Moses to be the great deliverer of his people. It wasn't until Moses lost everything. He's cast out into the desert. Yeah, he's taken care of. But he's left to the lowly life of a shepherd in the desert. And not like the beautiful green rolling hills of Ireland or New Zealand where the sheep are lush and it's all amazing. They're in the desert. He's left feeling so outcast that he names his son Gershom, which means foreigner. It's not until this point when Moses declares that he is a stranger in a strange land, a foreigner in a foreign land, that God looks at him and says, he's ready. He knows I'm ready to use him. I find this to be such an awesome story, right? Moses is redeemed twice, gets called by God for this amazing mission. Moses becomes the central human character of the entire Pentateuch and the model of which the rest of all of the followers of Yahweh are going to, consider themselves too. But I don't know if you're like me, for as amazing as this story is, I have a few yeah buts that I bring to mind when I come to this story. And yeah buts can be dangerous things, can't they? They can cause us to really just wallow in our own self-satisfaction or our own doubts. But they're also really, really important. We bring all of who we are to Scripture, and our yeah buts are important. We can bring those to the stories that we find in the Scriptures. So here are my yeah buts. Yeah, but why did it take God so long to do anything? Why did Moses have to be 80? Why did the slavery have to get so brutal and last so long? And yeah, it's really cool that you saved Moses in this amazing way, but what about all the other babies that were cast into the Nile that didn't have an ark? And it's really easy in these moments, and maybe you've already kind of thought of it and done it yourself, that you can bring these yeah buts into your own life to today. Yeah, but that was cool for Moses, but what about me? Does God hear my cries? Does God remember me? Does he see me? Does he really know anything about what I'm going through? Maybe you have other kinds of yeah buts. Yeah buts are really important. You can bring your yeah buts to God. You can bring your yeah buts to Scripture. Here's what I see as I try to respond to my yeah buts or hear God responding to my yeah buts. So the first one, about the time question, why did it take so long? I think that we struggle with this. I struggle with this, but we have to remember that there is something different about how God views time. And there's even something mysterious there. It's hard for us, especially as modern Americans. I get upset when my Prime package takes 2 days instead of the one day that I thought it was going to get here. It is really hard for us to understand and contemplate the slowness with which God seems to operate. We need to become more comfortable with the mysterious sovereignty of God. Not just as some pat answer to quickly settle any question of doubt or frustration, but as a truth that is awesome, an awesome truth, something that causes us to pause before the creator of the universe and acknowledge that he is wholly other and wholly sovereign, standing outside of time, and that this is hard for our finite minds and our finite lives to consider. My other reflection on this story, on my yeah buts and on this story, is that the story of God's work in the world does not end here with Moses. The story is actually just one story in a very long line of stories that continue on until they culminate in the story of another baby who was also born in strange circumstances, who was laid in a weird grass-lined vessel. This baby also had to be saved from a murderous king. And this time he actually flees to Egypt, not from Egypt. This baby grows up and, before starting his public ministry, spends 40, not years, but 40 days out in the wilderness, tested, preparing to deliver his people, proving he's ready, experiencing what it's like to be tempted at our weakest. The son, this baby who's the son of a king, comes to his people and is likewise rejected. But he doesn't run away to safety. Instead, he follows the path that ultimately leads to his death. And not just any death, but a grisly death on a cross, stripped naked and hung high for all to see. This is the story of Jesus Christ and the gospel. What makes this the good news, what makes this the gospel, is that what happens in this death on the cross is not just the cruel suffering of yet another countless victim of some powerful king. In this death, all the vengeance and justice that properly and rightly belongs to the Lord is brought to bear. And it's not the impatient revenge of an indignant ruler. This is the justice of God placed by God on the man who is God himself. This is justice for all the other babies that were lost in the Nile. It's for the babies that are lost today, those through tragic accident, and those that are lost on purpose. This is justice for the slaves in Israel who waited many, many years in silence. And it's justice for all of us today, all those today who suffer under the oppression of a cruel and unjust government, doing more and more cruel and more unjust things to more and more innocent people. The story of Moses and the Exodus is a story preparing us to see how God works in the world. A story how he it's about how he mysteriously works out his mercy and his justice. I don't presume to know the answer to any of the specific sufferings or any of the specific yeah buts that any of us are bringing this morning. I don't have an answer or solution to any of the terrible injustices committed at the hands of powerful men and broken systems. But I do know that the culmination of the story of God and the world is found in Jesus, in his life and his death and his resurrection, and that each of us can, by faith, receive the new life that he offers. By faith, we receive the forgiveness of our sins. Forgiveness for all the things that we've done wrong, all the times that we've tried to reach out and take justice into our own hands and have failed completely. By faith, we also come under the rule and reign of a just and righteous King who is making all things new, who's inviting us to live as part of his peacemaking, justice-seeking community of believers. So, brothers and sisters, whatever your yeah buts are, I encourage you to orient them to Christ, to bring them to Christ, because in Christ, all of our yeah buts are ultimately answered, because Christ is the culmination of our loving God who hears us, who remembers us, who sees us, and knows us. May we be a people who see his work in Moses' life and his work for the Israelites as being themes and contours of the story that show how God is also very much at work and present within our own lives and in our own community. There's a lot of really bad stuff out there. There's a lot of things that governments are doing, even our government is doing, that is unjust. There are people and individuals, even our neighbors, who are cruel and seeking to harm us. And even in our own hearts, we have sin that creeps in, that's hidden in dark corners, that leads us astray. But my prayer for us this morning is that we can see in the story of Exodus 2 that God is a God that is with us, that hears, remembers, sees, and knows. And may this be an encouragement to all of us this week, to the weeks to come, to be on the lookout to see what is God going to do next.